the first half hour of Issues, Etc. After about 24 hours to reflect upon the top story, we're going to be talking about the shootings at Virginia Tech with two campus pastors, Pastor Marcus Zill and Pastor Eric Andre. These things do require time for reflection, also for the facts. As of last night, the facts were few and far between on this terrible tragedy. The last I had heard, 33 dead and many wounded at Virginia Tech yesterday, early in the morning and throughout the day. We'll be talking about it in the first half hour of the program. Then, Dr. Richard Iyer is going to join us. He is Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for April's author, Marriage is Like Dancing. We're going to talk about mistakes in marriage. He says it's always the man's fault because he's supposed to lead. And sensuality in marriage as part two of our four-part series with Dr. Iyer. Then we'll be talking with Dr. Martin Nolan, continuing a series on Roman Catholicism with him from the Concordia Historical Institute. We'll talk about the Mass and everything that goes along with it in the Roman Church. Dr. Paul Zoll, big guest of Trinity Episcopal School of Ministry, is going to be our guest. We're going to talk about the history and the teachings of Christianity. You know, the two kind of go hand in hand. While the history of Christianity has progressed, its teachings have come under assault, and Christians have had opportunity to defend the truth of the Christian faith throughout its history. It's fascinating stuff. Dr. Paul Zoll will be our guest. And then, in the last half hour of the program, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will join us. A more general discussion in light of the shootings at Virginia Tech, God's suffering and tragedy. We'll talk about that. He's author of an article titled, Where is God in Disaster and Catastrophe? Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address as we come to you live this Tuesday, April the 17th, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Before we welcome Pastors Zill and Andre, Joni Harwell is here in Studio A with us. She's not usually showing her head around here, peeking up her head around the windows this time of the day, but Joni Harwell is a program manager here. I'm sorry, promotions manager here at AM850 KFUO.
Thanks for giving me the promotion, Todd.
It's not within my power to do such things. So you remain promotions manager. Joni, you wanted to talk a little bit about AM850 KFUO's Share-a-thon that's coming up a little bit later this week.
Yes, it's coming up this Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and we're inviting all of our KFUO listeners to become day sponsors during the Share-a-thon. This gives you an opportunity to become part of the ministry of AM850 KFUO. You know, now through the internet, we're able to take the message of Jesus Christ and his love to the world to the uttermost parts of the earth through the internet. I mean, it's unbelievable, the letters that we're receiving from all over the world where people are listening in to KFUO and hearing that gospel message. And so a lot of people often say, well, how can I help? How can I help take that message into the world? And this is a wonderful opportunity. You can become a day sponsor on KFUO, and when you become a day sponsor, you get to select a special day, you get to have a KFUO shirt, and we just like you to become part of our ministry, and that's how you become part of it.
Okay, real quick before I let you go, how does Share-a-thon work? What does the listener need to know going into those days of Share-a-thon here at KFUO?
Well, we are going to be on the air on Thursday and Friday from 7 a.m. to 6 o'clock, and on Friday from 7 a.m. to 5 o'clock. And throughout the day, you will hear different guests on the air, as well as our regular host who will be on, and we will be talking about the ministry of KFUO. We'll share some letters with you, letters that we've received from some of our listeners. We'll talk a little bit about the ministry of KFUO. We'll have some music in between, but we just want you to call in and become part of this ministry. It gives you that opportunity. This is 3 days that you have an opportunity to say, yes, I want to be part of the ministry. I want to help share the gospel message.
So they simply need to know the phone numbers or to visit the website?
They can do both. They can call us at our numbers at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, or they can go to our website at kfuo.org, and there they will also have an opportunity if they want to become a day sponsor, or we have other levels as well if you want to join and become a member of the KFUO support group, I guess I'd call it.
Joni, thank you very much for stopping in and give us a little preview of Share-a-thon this year at AM850 KFUO. I know you're going to be very busy for the next couple of days. It goes Thursday, Friday, and Saturday.
That's correct. Till 5 o'clock on Saturday. Yes, we're going to be hopping around here. Don't come looking for me next Monday.
Thanks for stopping in.
Thank you.
That's Joni Harwell. She's promotions manager here at AM850KFUO. We started our conversation today on the, it's not only the biggest story, but it's perhaps one of the saddest stories that we've all witnessed, maybe since 9/11, and that is the massive shooting at Virginia Tech in Virginia. They're saying 33 dead and many, many wounded in a series of shootings. Pastor Marcus Zill joins us. He's pastor of St. Andrew's Lutheran Church and Campus Center in Laramie, Wyoming. Pastor Zill, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hey, welcome, Todd. Thanks for having me again.
And Pastor Eric Andre is with us as well. He's campus pastor at First Trinity Lutheran Church in Pittsburgh. Eric, welcome to you as well.
Good to be with you again, Todd. Thanks.
Marcus, let's start out with you. What was the first thing to go through your mind when yesterday, midday, we started hearing reports from Virginia of how many were dead and how these shootings had gone at Virginia Tech?
Well, honestly, my first thought, of course, like many folks, was Columbine, which is just a couple hours down the road from where I'm at. I thought of some other things that have taken place. We had 8 cross-country runners killed here a few years back and the Matthew Shepard situation. And my second thought was my own students and also what we could do to try to reach out and gather together to pray for those who are being affected in Virginia.
Pastor Andre, same question to you.
Well, yeah, the news started coming across, of course, yesterday morning, and it just struck me the meaninglessness of it and the how unnecessary it is, and yet not surprising. Sadly, not surprising at all. I think the a society, a culture, a pop culture, and a media that feeds a violent mindset, a cyclical mindset of violence. It should not be surprised when, you know, that violent mindset, easy access to guns, the breakdown of the family, and when we think of campuses where, you know, students are told that they're simply a form of apes or monkeys, and Darwinism and pseudoscientism tells them that they're meaningless, and postmodernism destroys objectivity. We shouldn't be surprised when these things happen. I'm not surprised any longer. This will continue unless our society and the church, as a herald to our society, speaks up more forcefully and demands change, which I'm actually rather pessimistic about.
Marcus, are you surprised by the media blame game? It almost starts like a circus, and then it just goes and goes and goes until it runs itself out.
Well, it's frustrating. I feel for the folks at Virginia Tech, who appear by all accounts to have been the police and law enforcement doing everything they possibly can. And these folks aren't even enabled to mourn themselves without all this continual second-guessing of what they could have done or what they shouldn't have done, why they didn't do this, why they didn't do that. And so I guess I'm not surprised. That's kind of the media today. It's a shame because I think that everybody wants to find someone to blame. And I think Pastor Andre put his finger on it. He said, "This is senseless." You know, in the new Lutheran service book, we have this hymn, "When Aimless Violence Takes Those We Love," and it is completely aimless. And there's nothing that could predict it. Nothing could have perhaps stopped it. It's just something that's beyond explanation, and that's hard for us, I think, as humans to handle because we want to have control of everything in our lives, and a situation like this happens and we find out that there are some things that are completely unexplainable and outside of our control.
Yeah, and if I could just jump in there, I think there's two sides of the coin here. There's, on the one hand, the blame game, which, you know, maybe my opening comment in a sense feeds into where I talk about the breakdown of the family and society, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll made me do it. There's only one person to blame here. There's individual responsibility, and that's this assassin, this shooter. I mean, he's the murderer. He's the one to blame. I do think in any community, whether it's a societal community or the church as community, we do, however, also have to say, what can we do to prevent or at least minimize such attacks in the future? What can we do to speak out against it? What can we change in order to create a different kind of culture and mindset where these things are would become surprising? Because, as I said, they're not surprising anymore. And I think that So I don't want to play the blame game, but at the same time, I do think we have to look at this and say, what can I as an individual do? What can I as a member of the society, as a citizen, do? What can I as a member of the body of Christ do to alleviate, to help the suffering, and also to work proactively against such things happening in the future?
Pastor Andre, I want to stay with you for a second, because is there an intermediate step between kind of the media blame game and then saying, what do we do to stop this, or what do we do to mitigate this kind of a situation in the future? An intermediate step there for the Christian and for the church to say, if there is anyone who thinks we can somehow escape both the reality and the effects of sin in our own lives or in society, they're simply fooling themselves, and here's prima facie evidence for it. Is this, in a sense, an opportunity for the church and for Christians as individuals to see the sin in their own hearts, the animosity, the hatred, the murderous thoughts that Jesus says we all entertain toward our neighbor, and to repent?
Well, I think one of the strengths of a faithful, traditional, orthodox, biblical Christianity is its utter realism. The scriptures speak to what we might call this eschatological deprivation. Things are getting worse. They've always been bad ever since the fall. Our first parents had one command to obey. They didn't get it. The second generation committed murder. St. Paul dealt with prostitution cults and all manner of ill within and without the church. But Paul also says that in the end times in which we live, between Christ's ascension and his return, things will get worse. And the scriptures do not stick their heads in the sand. There's not any kind of naivete about that. We are called to be innocent as doves, but also shrewd as serpents. And I think especially and specifically this theology of the cross speaks to this realistic view of suffering, of sin, of death. We know why suffering happens. It's because of sin, individual and collective. But I think we also have to be willing to say what we don't know, when that is the honest answer. We do not know why specific sufferings happen to specific people at specific times. Why did these 32 people die yesterday at the hands of the shooter instead of you or me? Were they any worse? The tower that fell on those people, were they any worse, asked Christ? No. This man born blind, was it because of his parents in John 9? No. Was it because of him? No. So there's a mystery to suffering. What we as Christians need to stick to is what the Lord has revealed to us that we can know and do know, and that is that the crucified and risen Christ comes in the midst of us and says, peace be with you. And the forgiveness that he imparts through bread and wine and water and words, the different forms of the word that he is, I think that's the reality of the theology of the cross that says that suffering, there's not always some easy direct correlation between suffering and sin. And on the other hand, there is in God's mysterious will a purpose and a meaning that he can create out of suffering, uniting us with the one who is the suffering servant, Christ himself, teaching us to be dependent on him and instead of ourselves, teaching us to love him for who he is and not just for when things are going well, when we have the glory, and many, many other ways in which suffering can teach and shape and mold us, not because it's good in and of itself, but because God can indeed bring good out of any evil.
We're talking about a campus pastor's perspective on the shootings at Virginia Tech yesterday. Pastor Marcus Zill is our guest. He's pastor of St. Andrew's Lutheran Church and Campus Center in Laramie, Wyoming. Pastor Eric Andre, you just heard his voice, campus pastor at First Trinity Lutheran Church in Pittsburgh. Marcus, as a campus pastor, how would you deal with a tragedy like this pastorally?
Well, first of all, it's amazing how many people that you will run into that know someone that goes to Virginia Tech. I know here in Laramie, we've got an older couple that knows someone, and one of my students was actually the first person to tell me about it this morning, because one of her best friends is at Virginia Tech, and just a couple of days ago she told me that another of her friends had committed suicide. And so, yeah, there is great pastoral concern, and this does affect students all over the country, just like Columbine and other high school-type shootings would affect those who are in high school. I've been trying to focus with my own students on terms of their own vocation, in terms of what we can do as a congregation for the sake of the church, not only looking for ways to try to help those in Blacksburg who may be in need, especially our Lutheran students and others that might be down there, ways to reach out to some of the international students. I don't think it should be lost on us that it's sad that this was an international student who had apparently committed this crime, and we want to make sure that there's any backlash there. And it underscores why we need to be on campus in the first place. You know, with Higher Things, which I'm the Christ on Campus executive of this organization, we put a priority on what we need to do to be on our college campuses for all the reasons that Pastor Andre just discussed. But I think in the immediate, it's time to pray. And so my students and I are going to be gathering for the next several days over the noon hour to pray for those who have been affected, as well as our own repentance as a society, as a church, as a culture, as individuals, that that God may continue to remain with us, and not only that, but help those that are in need.
What advice would you have for parents of students in dealing, these college students, yours and all over the place, dealing with a tragedy like this?
Well, there's nothing better than to be in God's Word and to gather with other Christians, to gather in the community of believers within the Bride of Christ, and to remain rooted in the things that God seeks us to remain rooted in with our Lord Christ. And I think that's the best thing that we can ask them to do. This is an opportunity to gather together to pray and to hear God's Word, to receive His body and blood, and to remain strengthened for the trials that we face as well.
Eric, have any of your students approached you about this tragedy? What kind of questions have they been asking, if so?
Well, we've had some response. We're planning on having a prayer service. We have our midweek prayer service regularly scheduled anyway for Wednesday evenings, and we will change the format a little bit tomorrow evening and focus on this tragedy and the scriptural answers that Marcus and I have already discussed here. And if I can piggyback a little bit on what Marcus said, I think our response has to be of one of being in the Word and prayer that flows from that repentant prayer, thankful prayer, to be thankful in the midst of all circumstances, thankful to God for His providence, humble prayer, and that His ways are higher than our ways, and the things we do not understand we have to acknowledge. And I think of some words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer that he preached under different circumstances, but circumstances of suffering and persecution during the Third Reich, where he said, you know, I think of parents, and this goes for campus pastors and all those who are working with young people, that we cannot always be calculating and planning and thinking that we have everything under control. What we can do and what the church must always do in any circumstance, and especially ones such as these, is confess. Confess Christ. Confess Christ to one another as Christian brothers and sisters, confessing Him as the one who comes and offers consolation, comfort, and peace, a peace the world does not know and cannot know and cannot offer. Confessing Christ to those who do not yet know Him. I'm happy that Marcus mentioned the international students. This has to be an opportunity, again, for us to speak out against any backlash or any bigotry that might result from this. There's one individual to blame and no others. Just last Easter Vigil, this past Easter Vigil, we baptized two Asian adults, scholars. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and those who do not know Christ, to confess Christ to them. So we cannot always calculate, we cannot always control. Parents, campus pastors, cannot put themselves in the positions of being all-knowing messiahs for their students or for their children who are away at school, maybe thousands of miles. But what we can do is confess Christ to one another, pray with and for one another, and share in the holy things of God, and in that way have the comfort of that cross that teaches us that there is glory, but only after and through suffering, that there is gospel, but after the law, forgiveness, but after repentance, and life through death. And that theology of the cross humbles us. It strikes us down, but it reminds us in that way that the servant is not greater than the master who was struck down and yet who rose victorious over sin, death, and hell. We have that victory. We are more than conquerors in Him. This tragedy will not defeat us. But that also should not leave us defeatist and give up and say, well, it's okay that it happens. It's not a big deal. We live in this world in our vocations, and until Christ comes again, we will work for justice, for even for temporal peace, and for right and good laws and the right enforcement of them, so that these criminal acts do not repeat themselves as often as they tragically have.
Pastor Zill, I'm going to give you the final word. I wonder, do you concur with Pastor Andre when he has emphasized several times here that the church's position, the church's response to this, the pastor's response, is not to have an answer for every question that may come up, but to say, sometimes living in a sinful world as sinners ourselves, redeemed of Christ, leaves us completely perplexed, without answers, and that's simply the way it's going to be.
Well, that's exactly right, and I completely concur with Eric in that regard. This is, in the midst of all of this tragedy and senselessness and aimless violence, we have a God who has conquered sin, death, and the devil, and gives us forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. And so in that way, our God, who is enabled to work all things for those who love him, is able to even take something as senseless and meaningless as this and even turn it for good. And so that is our constant prayer as the church. It is something that spurns, I know, Eric and myself and all the other faithful campus pastors out there on to do what we do. That's why we want to be campus pastors, and it's precisely, as I mentioned, why we need to be on the campuses. This just reinforces that all the more.
Pastor Marcus Zill is pastor of St. Andrew's Lutheran Church and Campus Center in Laramie, Wyoming. Pastor Zill, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
Pastor Eric Andre is campus pastor at First Trinity Lutheran Church in Pittsburgh. Eric, it's always a pleasure. Thank you.
Thank you. And I wonder if I could just add one brief thing. We've talked about prayer. I'd like to add a brief prayer here for our listeners.
Yes.
Oh, gracious Father, because through suffering and weakness you have taught us patience and given us a sense of dependence upon you alone, and because in sorrow you have revealed to us the glory of others' kindness, glory and praise be to you, O Lord, now and always. Amen.
Thank you. Yeah. Thanks for being our guest.
Thank you.
Well, both of these pastors are involved in a campus outreach called Christ on Campus. That's really what it's all about. It's about bringing the crucified and risen Christ to the campus setting, to its particular set of vocations, to its particular set of concerns and needs that young people studying for their degree have. For more information about Christ on Campus, check out the website for Higher Things. It's higherthings.org, higherthings.org. When we come back from this break, we're going to be spending some time talking with Dr. Richard Iyer. We started a conversation with him yesterday based on our Issues Etc. book of the month for April called Marriage is Like Dancing. And he talked about the need for the man in the marriage, as in dancing, to lead. It is a leading. It's the authority that Christ has given the man in marriage is a leading authority, a guiding authority. Well, the very next chapter of his book has the curious title, It's Always the Man's Fault. Man's always to blame because the man is to lead. We'll find out exactly what that means, and we'll also talk about sensuality in marriage. That conversation continues for a half hour. In the second hour of the program, Dr. Martin Noland to join us for part two of a three-part series on Roman Catholicism this week with him. We'll talk about the Mass. Now, there's so much more to say about the Mass because at the very center of Roman Catholic theology is the Mass. Its teachings about the Mass, and this is where a lot of Catholic theology, quite frankly, goes terribly, terribly wrong. We'll be right back.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Christians and Christian publishing spend a lot of time talking about marriage. How does God define marriage? After all, marriage is God's gift. Is marriage whatever we want it to be or whatever we need it to be? What is God's ultimate purpose for marriage? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for April is called Marriage is Like Dancing. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Richard Iyer. Marriage is Like Dancing is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. You can find the book at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House and ask them about Marriage is Like Dancing. It's the Issues Etc. book of the month for April. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Discover what God's gift of marriage is really all about with our Issues Etc. book of the month for April by Dr. Richard Iyer, Marriage is Like Dancing.
Planned Parenthood may be coming to a mall near you.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List. named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Planned Parenthood of Minnesota has opened a new express center in a suburban mall that relies on a new method of luring young women as customers, beauty products, and possibly soon spa treatments. The mall-based clinic is a new effort to target middle and upper-income women. It won't do abortions, but will have the morning-after pill, which can cause an abortion in some situations. Despite the fact abortions won't be performed on site, pro-life advocates have it right when they say wherever you find Planned Parenthood, you find abortion close by.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org. That's sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Don Imus's cruel slander no longer dominates the news. The unjust charges against the Duke players are off the air. Some people think they know what to say about Virginia Tech. This proves we need stricter gun control. Or, if someone had a concealed weapon, the slaughter could have been stopped. Could things so terrible be eliminated simply by passing a law? Could the Imus-type sin be eliminated from society by passing some law? Could miscarriages of justice, as in the Duke case, be eliminated by hanging out that prosecutor to dry? I get cynical about people who get right on TV and tell us how to eliminate such evils. How about more of us keeping quiet, but getting angry? I mean, unspoken, brooding anger, anger resolved not to take any of this any longer. Anger is a natural emotion. It can easily result in sin, as with violent attacks on abortion clinics. Let's certainly not go there. But anger against evil in society, anger that does not violate the Ten Commandments, anger that works itself out through peaceful societal structures, such anger can be a power to change for the good. Ephesians 4 says, "In your anger do not sin, do not give the devil a foothold." Who can definitively explain this terrible deed? Who cannot feel angry? And why delay working for righteousness?
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. For the next half hour, Dr. Richard Iyer is our guest. We're going to be talking with him about, let's use the analogy of dancing if we could. The analogy of dancing is that the man leads and the woman is led. And therefore, the man sees where he wants to go, knows the step he wants to take, and the woman, through his subtle leadership, follows his lead. Now, if there's a mistake... then the man hasn't led as he ought to. Dr. Iyer said that was one of the first things he learned when he was taking dancing instruction with his wife. So if marriage is like dancing, is it the same true? That when there is a mistake made, it's always the man's fault. We'll answer that question right off with him in this half hour of the program. We'll also talk a bit about sensuality and marriage. Dr. Richard Iyer has served as a parish pastor, hospital director of pastoral care, university professor, and as director of the Concordia Bioethics Institute. He's author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, titled Marriage is Like Dancing. Dr. Iyer, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
So is it true that in dancing, it's always the man's fault if there's a misstep on part of either partner?
That's what I was told. And then it was modified to say not always. But for the most part, since the man is taking the lead, he's the one who has to provide the direction and make space for the woman to follow.
What's the rationale behind that general rule that it is the man's fault when there's a misstep?
Well, the rationale is that he's in charge of the dance, and so if something goes wrong, he has to bear responsibility for it. I'll give you an example. My wife and I had a lesson this morning, actually, and we're at a silver level learning a waltz with the studio, and there's a very difficult part in it in which I have to change direction. We both do, but I have to signal that to her, and she has to follow. And if I don't do that correctly, she doesn't know what's happening and where we're going. And that happens in marriage.
So give us an example, if you can play out your analogy, of how that works in the day-to-day life of a husband and a wife, where the man doesn't give a proper direction or leading to his wife as he ought to.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm making up a hypothetical situation here, but I could see where a man is very preoccupied with his work and has made some plans for the following day that involve his wife, but doesn't bother to check with her to see if she has something else that she's planning on doing. And that obviously does not give her direction for where they need to go, doesn't give her the courtesy of her input on that. And it sets things up so that things go badly, and basically, in this case, it's his fault.
One of the insights that's drawn from making that analogy, Dr. Iyer, is that, and again, you know more about dancing than I do, but it sounds as though it is the husband's task, the man's task here, to pay attention to his partner and how she needs to be led, and it is her responsibility to pay attention to her partner and how he is leading, so that their focus isn't on themselves, but on one another.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Well, the man ultimately does lead, which means that she has to follow him. But he has to lead properly so that she knows how to follow him, where he wants to go. And in dance, it means that you have to signal, you have to be clear about the direction you're going and what you expect of her. So you have to do your part as the man, and she has to be attentive to your body movements and so on, so she can follow that. It is a matter of paying attention to each other, of course, but the woman really has the difficult part of following the man's lead, because he does know where he's going, and assuming he signals it correctly, she has to respond to that. And there are times when he does it correctly and she doesn't. Of course, she's at fault then. But more often than not, in our experience of learning to dance, I'd say 90% of the time when something fell apart in our dance, it was my fault.
Well, there's dancing in the closed
position.
Well, no, there's dancing in a room where it's just you and the instructor, mm-hmm. and your wife and your husband and wife. And then you actually get out onto a dance floor with a number of other dancers, mm-hmm. and you have to navigate what you say is kind of like driving on a freeway, a busy freeway. How is that like marriage, the husband and wife, in the midst of a very complicated world?
Yeah. Well, our world is becoming far more complicated and busy. We really value busyness. You know, if people ask you how you're doing and you say, oh, I'm really busy, the response is usually, well, that's good. And life gets more hectic in a marriage, in the home. And if each are going their separate way on separate freeways, so to speak, and don't find some way to get together at an intersection, they really bypass each other and miss each other and cannot really carry on the marriage to its fullest benefit together.
So then let's talk about conflict in marriage as it usually manifests itself in arguments between husband and wife.
Mm-hmm. Well, husbands and wives have to learn how to argue well. Argument is a good thing if you argue well, and bad if you argue badly. Most of us, by nature, argue badly, and arguing well takes a lot of practice and learning the skills, so to speak, just as you learn the skill of dancing. Arguing badly usually means that we are running roughshod over each other, not thinking of the other person, and just simply concerned with our own needs and expressing them in ways that really don't take the other person into consideration. But arguing well means that you're arguing toward a constructive goal, and what I mean is you're sharing differences of opinion and doing that constructively, realizing that the ultimate goal is going to be a benefit to both of you, and that's the aim that you need to have.
So when conflict arises between a husband and wife, you talk about timing, choosing a time to, well, even perhaps consciously choosing a time when to discuss or argue about something and when it's best not to argue about
mm-hmm.
that thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I learned that the hard way.
How does one know, like in comedy, I guess, to draw on another analogy, how does one know how to best employ timing?
Okay. Well, I can give you an example. I know that when I am tired or stressed out, that's not a good time to resolve a touchy conflict that's arisen between us. And that usually occurs as we're getting ready for bed. late at night, we're both tired, that's not a good time to bring up issues that you know are potential conflict between the two of you. And it's good then to say, you know, I'm tired, this is not a good time to talk about this, but let's set a time now when we can talk about that, when we're in a better frame of mind, and let's stick to that. If we have to postpone that for some very special reason, let's again decide when we're going to talk about that and be specific. There are some ways to argue well, and that is by putting yourself in a situation physically where you have to argue well. My wife and I, for example, learned to argue by going on walks. When you're walking together, you can't yell at each other. The neighbors look. Or when you're in a restaurant or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Those are constructive times and places to set barriers and limits for yourself.
And as we talked about last time, at the center of this this enterprise, marriage, this gift of God, is the ultimate goal of forgiveness. We come to this, husbands and wives, both as sinners. As you say, our lives are far from functional. They're quite dysfunctional because of our own sin. Mm-hmm. Talk about the role of forgiveness.
Well, I think forgiveness, confession and forgiveness toward each other is what holds a marriage together. It's not just love in the romantic sense of the word. It's not having a lot of common interests, which certainly help a marriage. It's not all the things that we try to employ to make a marriage work, although there are many good things we should work at. It's really the ability to look at yourself honestly and say, you know, I was wrong, I'm sorry. And for the other to have the ability to say, I forgive you, and I too am sorry that I said or did whatever. I can give you an example of this. Last summer, my wife and I were driving out of state, and she usually serves as navigator and I as driver. And we were on the freeway, and we missed an exit that we needed to get off at. And as a result of it, we were in heavy traffic and got bogged down. And I got upset with her for not pointing it out earlier. And she said, I did, but you weren't listening, et cetera. We got into an argument. At one point, I remembered what I had written in the book, and I took the lead, and I said, you know, I'm sorry. I was not listening, or I was impatient, whatever I said at the time, and I'm sorry. And she said, I forgive you, and then she admitted her sin. And it just, the conflict disappeared. And then we could think constructively of how to get on with our way toward where we were going.
This is really difficult. I mean, you talk about taking the lead in confessing your fault to your wife. When every fiber of our being in the midst of an argument or disagreement is screaming not to do that, not to admit fault, not to give any ground, but to continue to stand your ground and sometimes perhaps even show no weakness kind of a thing. It is very difficult, especially in the midst of an argument, to both realize and then even more difficult to admit your fault.
Yeah. You're absolutely right, and the fact that we've been married 40 years, we put a lot of practice into getting to that point. I'm not sure that when we were young, it worked very well. But it comes after a few years of marriage, the realization that, you know, it's not a very constructive way to move ahead in our marriage. And I think one way to deal with these kind of conflicts and the ability to develop a willing forgiveness toward each other is to talk about how we deal with these things when we're not arguing. Again, in a situation where you can talk civilly to each other, if you go out to lunch together and you say, you know, we get into these conflicts over this or that issue, we always end up arguing, what's going on with us? You know, why do we do this? And how can we work out a way to signal each other that things are going bad without being accusatory toward each other?
You know, that's great advice, because my wife and I will go out for lunch occasionally, try about once a week, for breakfast.
Mm-hmm.
And we spend all our time talking about the kids.
Yeah.
Because we've got teenagers at home.
Yeah.
And so we spend a lot of time diagnosing, where did we go wrong with this, and how do we need to handle that the next time she does that, or what should we do to forestall? We talk a lot about strategizing in how we deal with the conflicts as parents, but we don't spend a lot of time strategizing about how we might deal with conflicts with one another.
Yeah, it's really the same process, and you know, it's not hard to do when you're not in the midst of an argument. You can actually say to each other, you know, how about when such and such begins to take a bad turn here, we have a code word or something that we can say to each other. Or, you know, let's talk about when I begin to do this, remind me that I'm going into that. Or, in other words, I'm giving my wife permission to warn me that I'm getting off track. And if you do that in peacetime, it sometimes works in war.
Yesterday, we talked a lot about Ephesians chapter 5, where the emphasis for the husband was on loving your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her as this sacrifice for her sin, to wash her and to present her to himself as this blameless church washed in his blood. When it comes to the issue of arguing, is it sometimes best for the husband to sacrifice himself, to lose
himself? Yeah, it is good in the sense that the husband is called, as we all are, husband and wife, to sacrifice self-centeredness. I think there are times, because the husband is to take the lead, there is a time when the husband has to be wise in knowing how to speak to his wife, how not to say something at the right time. Sometimes a wife simply needs to unload and talk about her frustrations, and there's no real issue. It's just letting off steam, so to speak, and it's probably best if he just keeps quiet and offers a supportive silence to her. Now, he has to be paying attention and not just pretending, but sometimes it's good for a husband to just keep his mouth shut and listen.
We're talking with Dr. Richard Iyer, author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for April, titled Marriage is Like Dancing. He served as a parish pastor, hospital director of pastoral care, university professor, and the director of the Concordia Bioethics Institute. This is part two of our four-part series on marriage today, mistakes in marriage, and in a moment we'll talk about sensuality in marriage. If you have a question or a comment, we're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 17th of April, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. In about 20 minutes, we're going to talk about the Mass in the Roman Church with Dr. Martin Nolan, part two of our series on Roman Catholicism with him this week on Issues, Etc. Dr. Iyer, one more thought on forgiveness, if you would.
Mm-hmm.
I remember a wise pastor once saying that in premarital counseling, the light came on for him when he realized the best thing he can counsel young people to do in advance of marriage is to go to church together and seek the forgiveness of Christ as two sinners together. Then they can begin to forgive one another in their future married life.
Right. It's a lot easier when you have faced God with your sin to face your wife or your husband with your sin, because then you know what's really at stake and what's going on. I want to say that the ability and the willingness to forgive each other is what builds a spiritual love in a marriage. And love doesn't just happen. It's built also. And as you, over the years, accumulate forgiveness, so to speak, from one another, it deepens the relationship.
So, like Jesus says of the woman anointing his feet, she loves much for she is forgiven much.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. The ability to learn how to forgive and how to be forgiven and then drop it. Now, sometimes you have to go over it a few times together, but yeah, forgiveness really is the key to a good marriage.
Well, I don't think we could have a complete conversation drawing an analogy between dancing and marriage if we didn't talk about the sensual aspects of marriage. Where do you begin there, Dr. Iyer?
Well, in dance does have a lot of sensuality to it. When you see the kind of dancing on TV, that's a little bit more sensual than I'm speaking about. But I'm speaking about a wholesome sensuality. Sexual desire and sensuality are part of God's design for husband and wife. And, of course, they are called to wait until marriage to fully explore that in sexual intercourse. But sexual desire comes into a marriage as a way of drawing us toward each other in a spiritual way as well as a physical way. And it really is where we find one expression of the one flesh union. Although the one flesh union is more than just a sexual one, it's a unity built by God.
How do you respond to someone, and this is so popular, we find, I remember having parishioners say this when I would discover that they were living together before marriage. They said, well, we have to determine our compatibility emotionally, physically, by that which I think they always meant sexually. Mm-hmm. How do you respond to that?
Well, it's really backwards. Sexuality, good sexuality between husband and wife is the result of a good relationship. So what couples before marriage need to be attentive to is the relationship, not the outcome of it as sexuality. You really need to start with the relationship first. And in living together without being married, that's the exact thing that is sacrificed. The relationship is put on the side in favor of sexuality and other conveniences. And then, as I heard two men speaking at a table in a restaurant next to my wife and I one time at lunch, saying, you know, Marie and I lived together for a year to see if we were sexually compatible, but we weren't, so we split. And I really wanted to lean over and say, you know, you guys got it backwards. You have to build a relationship over a period of years before the sexuality really becomes rich and fulfilling.
So where do we draw the line between wholesome and unwholesome sensuality, even within the bounds of marriage?
Mm-hmm. Well, unwholesome sensuality consists within marriage. Now, it consists of self-centeredness, self-gratification as an end in itself, overriding the respect of a wife on the man's part, conquest and control, or bargaining for sex, or demanding the duty to have sex. All that is unwholesome, I think, sensuality in marriage. But a real wholesome sensuality has much more to do with that which leads to strengthening the one flesh union, at least the expression of it, where both husband and wife find the intimacy more than just physical, although legitimately physical too, but where they find something deeper in the expression of their sexuality that draws them close to each other. Now, this may happen under strange circumstances. At the time of the death of a parent, for example, a couple may find themselves sexually drawn toward each other as the deepest kind of intimacy that is possible between them, which they need in their grief and sorrow.
What about the role of romance here? Because that is perhaps one of the, you know, you find it when you're not looking for it, and mm-hmm. then when you work hardest to achieve it, sometimes it just does not show up for the date.
Yeah, well, romance, someone said that romance was invented in the Middle Ages, I guess, at least by authors and such. And in America, of course, our whole idea of love is that it's all romantic, sensuality, it's physical, et cetera, feelings and so on. Love is much more than those things, although that certainly can be the expression of love also. God loves us without any sensuality, but I suppose the fact that he became one of us in flesh and blood, that's a form of sensual touch-feel type of love. But we really do find our romantic love as kind of an outcome of the deeper love that is there, of the unity that we have, the one flesh unity. It's something that comes and goes. Some days we feel romantic and some days we don't. When I'm dancing with my wife, I usually feel very romantic, and it's a different expression of our intimacy.
Talk about friendship as well, Dr. Iyer, because one thing I've noticed in the length of my marriage with my wife is that while I probably would have considered us friends when we said I do, reflecting upon it after 20 years, I realized we were strangers. Mm-hmm. Even though we had been dating for about 4 years, we were strangers compared to what would come later. What, is there? I think sometimes people separate friendship and marriage from the sensual aspect of marriage, too.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think the ultimate goal of marriage is to become best friends, and maybe not every marriage does that, but I think that's why God gave Eve to Adam. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is part of him. This is the unity that marriage is all about. My wife and I have always been best friends before marriage as well as throughout our marriage. But you're right, it does deepen. Friendships grow and deepen more and more all the time. We come to understand each other. We come to accept each other. And one of the signs, I think, of being best friends is that you can share your deepest dreams and hopes and fears and delights, your weaknesses as well as your strengths, and not be rejected by the other for it. And we all have friends that times we get tired of. And though we may get tired of each other once in a while in marriage, too, it really doesn't have to last because there's so much more that uniquely binds us together.
My teenage daughter, who several years ago kind of came out of her social chrysalis to fly around as a social butterfly, still is quite a lot, marvels sometimes at the fact that my wife and I do not, frankly, have a lot of friends outside our marriage. We have some acquaintances, some people we want to spend time with occasionally, but more or less we're homebodies, and we like to the friendship we have together pretty much suffices.
Mm-hmm.
And she cannot understand this, why we don't have friends and acquaintances that we spend more time with, why we prefer each other's company.
Because she hasn't experienced it yet. I think you know what you're pointing out is that marriage is the ultimate opportunity for the best friendship that can exist. At the same time, I have to say that both my wife and I have good friends that we go out to have breakfast with or lunch with, friends that we enjoy very much, and they meet a certain important need in our lives. I belong to a group of men that meets regularly for a month for discussion of things that my wife and her friends probably wouldn't care much about, and she does the same thing. She has a quilting group that meets once a week with a bunch of women who really enjoy their friendship. So I think, you know, it's good and wholesome and legitimate to have all kinds of friends, but ultimately, you know, as life goes on, you lose some of those friends, and until you lose your partner in marriage, he or she is your best friend.
Would you talk about that briefly? Because I know we'll discuss a little bit more later on, but that often the loss of a spouse, at least look from the outside looking in as a pastor, I've noticed has been really the loss of half of one's life.
Mm-hmm.
Your identity becomes so intertwined with your spouse that you have lost part of yourself. About 30 seconds to respond.
Yeah, it is very painful. When my father died, my mother never really recovered from that. In the case of my wife and I, we are trying to prepare ourselves as much as you can by saying that our life really centers around God, not each other, but it is reflected in our relationship to each other.
What are we going to be talking about tomorrow with you, Dr. Iyer?
Well, we're going to be talking a little bit about the connections that keep people together, similar to what marriage itself is all about. And I think we can also talk about what it means to maintain those connections through our spiritual life.
Dr. Richard Iyer is author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for April, called Marriage is Like Dancing. He served as a parish pastor, hospital director of pastoral care, a university professor, and as director of the Concordia Bioethics Institute. Dr. Iyer, am I going to see you at MEQUAN by any chance?
Yes, I'll be on the panel with you.
Oh, good. I look forward to seeing you face-to-face and having some conversation.
Yeah.
Dr. Iyer, thank you very much for being our guest.
You're very welcome.
I'm going to be up at MEQUAN this weekend for the Bioethics Institute's conference, or having a bioethics conference called Defending the Defenseless. Look forward to seeing Dr. Iyer there. Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for April is called Marriage is Like Dancing. I do recommend it. You can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House and ask them about Marriage is Like Dancing. They have a toll-free number. It's 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April, Marriage is Like Dancing by Dr. Richard Iyer. When we come back, we'll continue our series on Roman Catholicism, talk about the Mass with Marty Noland.
For sinners only, you're listening to Issues, Etc.